Well, please open your Bibles at the Gospel of Mark, which was read to us by Paul a few moments ago. If you're new to us, I just want to reiterate what Roger mentioned at the start. We work our way through books of the Bible, and we happen to be going through the Gospel of Mark. It's one of the most accessible Gospels, and the reason we're doing that on a Sunday morning is that it's very important that we make much of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we seek to introduce him to you, and we seek to learn more about him so that we might worship him for who he truly is. The Gospel of Mark can be divided into two halves. The question of the first half of the Gospel of Mark is, who is Jesus? And we saw that question answered last week with Peter's confession. When Jesus put the question to him, the answer came back, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. Now in chapter 9, we're moving into the second half of Mark's Gospel. And the question that Mark is going to be addressing for the rest of the book is this. What did the Messiah, what did Jesus Christ come to this earth to do? What was his mission? We saw last week that that Jesus made his mission very clear when he told his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And we saw that that term Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way of describing himself. And he also told his disciples that in order to follow him and be his disciples, they must take up their cross and follow him. And it's that theme of the cross that is going to dominate the rest of the gospel. As Jesus moves closer and closer toward Jerusalem and the events that will lead to his death on the cross. This morning, we come to the Transfiguration. And we need to ask a very important question. What's it all about? What does it mean? The Transfiguration is a unique event. Some people try to claim that the events that we read in the life of Jesus can be found in other religions, in other ancient manuscripts. Well, there is nothing at all that compares to the Transfiguration in any ancient literature, whether that's biblical literature or extra-biblical literature. So we need to get our heads around what's going on here. Francis Schaeffer, in his book True Spirituality, describes the Transfiguration like this. He says, we have here, at the Mount of Transfiguration, a preview of Christ in his glory. We have here a preview of that portion of the kingdom of God in which we stand after we have accepted Jesus as our Savior. But he goes on to say that we're swept beyond this to the resurrection. Not only the resurrection of Jesus, but our future resurrection. We are swept on to the reign of Christ and to eternity. So there's a lot for us to get our heads around. There's a lot for us to understand as much as we can with our limited capacity as human beings. The Transfiguration, you see, is the ultimate New Testament mountaintop experience. It's recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Apostle John refers to it in the introduction to his Gospel when he says, we have seen his glory. The Apostle Peter also mentions it in his second letter, saying that he witnessed on this occasion the majesty of Jesus Christ on the mountaintop. So it's clear that the event of the Transfiguration had a profound effect on the disciples as it helped them to understand who Jesus really was. But I think it's also important that we see that the Transfiguration was important for Jesus as well. You see, despite their undoubted love for and devotion to Jesus, the disciples were still struggling to understand his mission. And we can't blame them. And as a result, that meant that Jesus faced the cross and what lay before him utterly alone. Think about what that meant for him as a man. He knew he was going to face a year of increasing opposition that would ultimately lead to his death. And as time went on, he was becoming more and more aware of what that death would be. That it would involve him bearing the penalty for the sins of the world. And the only people that he could talk to about this were the disciples. And they didn't really understand. They didn't really get it. And in Peter's case, at least, didn't want to understand. Became frustrated and angry with Jesus when he sought to explain what lay before him. See, it's easy for us to forget the humanity of Jesus Christ. First time I preached my way through this gospel, I took every possible opportunity to point out those evidences of the deity of Jesus Christ. But it's important that we understand the humanity of Jesus. He wasn't Superman. He was a man. He walked by faith, like we do. And as a man, he didn't understand everything. He didn't know everything. He was learning and growing in his understanding of what his mission would involve. Now, I know that's a real mystery, because this Jesus is also God. And we know that God knows everything. But as a man, Jesus' divine omniscience, that's a big word for knowing everything, was limited. So for this reason, we'll see that the transfiguration had a benefit for Jesus. The mountaintop experience was for him as well as for the disciples. As a man, he needed help in facing the cross. In the hard year that followed, leading to the cross, he was able to look back and remember this event. These things on the mountaintop helped him to follow his calling to suffer and die as the Savior of the world. Now you might be thinking, well, okay, Wes, that's great, but how does this apply to us? Well, as a Christian, you're called to take up your cross and follow Jesus. And each of you takes up your cross in the different callings that God has placed on your life. And in every one of those callings, there are going to be good times and joyful times, and there are going to be hard times and times of suffering. So just a couple of examples. Your calling in the workplace. There will be days that you just love your work, that you're fulfilled in your relationships and in what you accomplish. Business is thriving, finances are good, everything's positive. But you know that there'll be other days when it will be frustrating, when it will be stressful, when it will be hard work, when there will be hardship and trial. Or take your calling as a son or a daughter. There'll be some years in life when things will be great with your parents. But as you grow older and your other responsibilities increase, you might find that things become more difficult or more strained. Of course, the same is true with your calling as a parent. There might be seasons where it's delightful to parent your children, and there'll be other seasons when you try and fulfill that calling when it will be tough, when it will be a struggle, when it will be hard work. That applies to your calling as a wife or a husband, as a friend, as a member of the church, whatever the calling. Jesus has put you there and he says to you, take up your cross and follow me. And that, of course, involves the hard things as well as the joyful things. It will involve suffering, as it did for Jesus. You see, our callings are where this happens. And it's in those tough times that we might need to remember this mountaintop experience. We weren't there, of course. Jesus was. And we're connected to him by faith. But the disciples were there, and they have recorded these things, passed on these details for our blessing, for our help, as we seek to follow Jesus and take up our cross today. So let's get started. I just want to highlight three things. The first is this: the transfiguration reveals the deity of Jesus Christ. This is the only time that Jesus revealed his glory in this way while he was on the earth. And the word translated transfigured gives us our English word metamorphosis. A metamorphosis is a change on the outside that comes from the inside. The best example, of course, is when a caterpillar weaves a cocoon, and from that chrysalis emerges a butterfly. And we call that process of change metamorphosis. And in much the same way, Jesus' glory on the mountaintop wasn't a reflected glory. It wasn't like the moon, which reflects the glory of the sun. It was a glory that radiated from within him. There was a bright, visible change that came from within as he allowed his essential glory, his true nature, to shine forth. That's why we read from Hebrews at the beginning of the service. Because there, the writer of the Hebrews describes this revelation of the true nature of the Lord Jesus like this. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So Mark tells us that when Jesus was transfigured, his clothes became radiant, intensely white in verse 3, brighter than the sun at noon. And in that we see him reflecting his divine nature. So we say this event reveals that Jesus is God. And it's easy to see how this would have been a wonderful encouragement to the disciples, to Peter, James, and John. There's no doubt that it served to strengthen their faith. Think of Peter especially. He'd so recently, a little more than a week ago, confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm sure he was especially encouraged by what he witnessed that day. You see, if Peter had made that confession about Jesus after this event, it wouldn't have been so meaningful. But the awesome sight that he witnessed that day on the mountaintop was God's gracious way of saying to Peter, "Yes, Peter, you're right. This is the Messiah. This is my beloved Son." And of course, that is underlined by the voice that we hear in verse 7, which puts it beyond all doubt. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So you see, Peter believed. Peter confessed his faith in Jesus, and then here he receives assurance from God that his faith was well placed. Now, there's a simple lesson here for all of us. Back in chapter 8, verses 32 and 33, Peter doubted or refused to believe what Jesus told him about the future. As far as he was concerned, Jesus would never suffer at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. No, Jesus was wrong. But you see, that was exactly what God had in mind for his son. And that's why Jesus rebuked Peter so strongly. Notice in verse 33 of chapter 8 what Jesus said to Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. And we get hung up on that. How could Jesus say that to Peter? The key phrase follows, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter's thinking about Jesus didn't line up with God's thinking or God's plan for his son. Hence the rebuke. Now we can imagine how hurt and bewildered Peter must have been. Yet a matter of a week or so later, he, along with James and John, standing on that mountaintop, witnesses the majesty and the glory of Jesus, the Son of God. We have to see in that the Lord is so kind and so gracious to his frail and doubting disciples. We see in this that God is good to encourage Peter, as he does. But you might be thinking, well, weren't Peter and James and John just terrified at the sight of the glorified Jesus standing with Moses and Elijah? And we have to say, well, yes, that was an immediate and understandable response to what they saw. But for both of them, or at least for Peter and John later, when they were writing about it, listen to how they describe the effect of this event on them. Peter, writing in the second of his letters, in 2 Peter 1:16, says this: "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he's referring back to this event, the Transfiguration. He's referring to this event on the mountaintop. And then the Apostle John, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, in the prologue to his gospel, says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." When did you see his glory, John? On the Mount of Transfiguration. On that day, we saw the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, you and I won't see Jesus revealed in glory in this way until we stand before him, or until we see him coming on the day of his return. But you see, God in his mercy has given us the testimony of these men, these eyewitnesses, Peter and John, to strengthen us, to encourage our faith. And if Peter and John and James were here this morning, they would say to us, look to Jesus, behold your God. Don't fear the future. Never doubt his word. Never doubt the kindness or the grace that flows from his heart. You know, sometimes we live as if this world and all its powers are greater and more powerful than Jesus our King. We fall into the trap of thinking of God, of thinking of Jesus in our image. We are small, we are impotent, we cannot change circumstances. Now, if that's how you're feeling, or if you're at that point in your experience where your faith has taken a battering, then take time to reflect on this testimony about Jesus. Behold the glory of Jesus your King and be encouraged. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. The transfiguration reveals for us the deity of Jesus Christ our King. But secondly, and I think this harks back to what we were talking about in the introduction about the humanity of Jesus. I believe that the transfiguration also reveals to us the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ. Now you might be saying, well, where is that, Wes? How do we see that? Well, this is why I say that this was for Jesus' benefit. It was to strengthen him for the cross that lay ahead. In other words, it was something that Jesus would be able to remember as he faced that cross, and in remembering, be able to say, it will all be worth it. Now, why do I say that? Because I think here what we have is a foretaste of the glorified humanity of Christ. Remember when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the dead in Christ being raised incorruptible? When he talks about the mortal putting on immortality, when he talks about we shall all be changed, well, I put it to you that that is what Jesus experienced on the mountaintop. He was, for a moment, a human being as God intended us to be, without the cursed effects of the fall. So on that day, Jesus the man was radiant and powerful and beautiful in body and soul. God the Father was saying to his Son, this is what you will achieve for all your people through the cross. This glory, this restored humanity. And it was this experience of that glorified life that would enable Jesus to say, the cross and all the suffering that goes with it will be worth the glory. What will it be like to have a body untouched by the effects of the fall? What will it be like to live in the new creation and rule and reign in Christ's eternal kingdom? What will it be like to never grow weary, but as day follows day, to grow wiser and stronger and better? What will that be like? What will it be like to live there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun? Now we're talking about things here that we can't really describe. But the disciples witnessed it. And all they could say was, it's dazzlingly brilliant. Whiter than white. Jesus got a foretaste of it. It was so great that he knew that all the suffering and agony of the cross would be worth it. Now, what's the point of all of this for us? Well, you see, the transfiguration shows us not who Jesus is, not just who Jesus is, but what we will become. Not just who Jesus is, but what we will become. Now Jesus stands forever in God's presence as a glorified human being. And one day, everyone who believes in him and trusts him as Savior will also do that. The New Testament makes that very clear. It teaches in John's Gospel that we will be glorified with Jesus. just like Peter, James, and John in the mountaintop. John 17:24 says this, that prayer of Jesus for us. He says this, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." The glory of the risen man, Jesus Christ, bearing the wounds of his passion. And then our bodies, we're told, will be like Jesus' glorified body. Philippians 3:21, we're told by Paul there, the Lord Jesus will do what? He will transform our lowly body to be like what? Like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now the point is this, it is the certainty of that future glory that enables us to face suffering now and not be discouraged and not lose heart. We might put it the other way round. You'll never be able to happily take up your cross and follow Jesus unless you cultivate a personal longing and anticipation of the glory that Jesus Christ has prepared for you. One of the immense privileges of being a pastor is walking with people through the final months, weeks, days, and hours of life in this world. What do? Well, we turn to those passages in God's Word that remind us of future glory. We speak about and pray about and think about the glory of what it will be like to be in Jesus' presence and to be like him. One of the first funerals I took as a pastor was of an elderly woman who lived all her life as a disciple of Jesus. Very humble, unremarkable person. Her brother was a pastor. And as we laid her body to rest in the cemetery, I vividly recall his last words before leaving the graveside. He said, "Until he comes." Now the undertaker, who I knew fairly well from my previous occupation, and many standing round who didn't share his faith, I'm sure thought those words were puzzling or meaningless. For those of us who belong to Jesus, for those of us who understand his mission, they speak of a great certainty that all God's people have a glorious future, a great future. And there are many critics of Christianity who say that this future hope of resurrection and glory makes us indifferent to life in this world here and now. They say if it's all going to be made right in the future, then so what if everything's falling apart here? We'll just hang on till the resurrection. But that isn't the case. It should not be the case. The certainty of future glory should have the exact opposite effect for every child of God. It gives us hope today. It enables us to say, I'm willing to suffer right now. I'm willing to sacrifice right now, because this life is not all there is. Because great things await me and every one of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to give you some homework. I don't do that very often. I'd encourage you to go home and take your Bible and read Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 21 and 22. And make sure that this glorious truth about resurrection and future glory, this vision of the new heavens and the new earth, this new creation, are mountaintops that you are familiar with, that you know, that you treasure in your daily walk with God, that you can look to, that you can draw strength from during the hard times, during your Christian life. Roger prayed earlier for Barbara Beavers. And you have to wonder, don't you? Within a month of being diagnosed with motor neuron disease, you're told you have cancer that has to be operated on, that can't be ignored. Doesn't that drive you to your knees in prayer for her? What is Barbara's hope? We've talked about it already. She has this hope, this resurrection hope, this future glory in mind. Now, that doesn't mean that the days between now and when she goes to be with Jesus are going to be easy. But it will give her strength. It will enable her to stand. So if you want to minister to Barbara or others who are in that point in life when they are on their way to see Jesus, you need to bring them to Romans 8 or 1 Corinthians 15 or Revelation 21 and 22 and fill their minds and thoughts with the glory of what lies ahead. Because death isn't the end. Jesus Christ has won the victory. And we stand certain on that foundation. And we can stand by a graveside and we can say, until Jesus returns. That's our hope. That's why we do not grieve as those without hope. One day we will be reunited with all those who've gone before believing in Jesus. It's going to be glorious. Perfect bodies. We'll be able to squeeze the living daylights out of each other and not hurt one another. Isn't that amazing? So the Transfiguration reveals the deity of Jesus Christ. It also, I think, very importantly, gives us a glimpse of the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ. And then finally this, it reveals the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where do we see the gospel here? Well, we're told that after Jesus was transfigured, two important people appeared to him and talked with him. Those people were Moses and Elijah. Now, what's going on here? Well, to the Jews, Moses and Elijah were pivotal figures in the history of Israel. They were larger than life because they represented to the people of Israel everything that God had revealed to them. When Jews referred to the Bible, the part that we call the Old Testament, they called it the Law and the Prophets. And the Old Testament figures who represented the Law and the Prophets were Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses is obvious. It was through Moses that God gave the law on Mount Sinai. And that law wasn't just 10 commandments, because Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which are called by the Jewish people the law. So Moses is obvious. He represents the law. But what about Elijah? We don't have a book of Elijah in our Bibles. He wasn't a writing prophet. He wasn't like Isaiah or Jeremiah, but he embodied the office of prophet more than any other. And he preached to the people and he called them to repentance. And all the prophets who followed him looked to him as the ideal. So these two men who represented everything God had revealed to Israel appeared and talked to Jesus on the mountaintop. What did they talk about? Well, Luke tells us that they talked about his coming departure from Jerusalem. In other words, they talked about Jesus' suffering and death. So this was God's way of saying to Jesus, by your suffering and death, you're going to fulfill everything. You're going to fulfill the law. You're going to fulfill the prophets. In other words, salvation isn't going to come to my people through their law keeping. Or even through their repentance, it will come through the suffering and death of the Son of God. And of course, that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the good news. Our salvation is not about what we do. It's not about our work. It's about the work of Jesus Christ for us. Now you can see why Peter's comment about setting up 3 shelters for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus was wrong. I think we've got to go easy on Peter here. He was Jewish. He understood that God tabernacled with his people. So there was one sense in which he was right to talk about the building of a tabernacle for Jesus and Elijah and Moses, because in the Old Testament, that's how God's presence among his people happened, in the tabernacle. But of course he went too far. It should have been Jesus only, not Moses and Elijah. You see, Peter still didn't understand that salvation was all about Jesus Christ. In his mind he had this thought, okay, we keep the law, we obey the prophets, and we follow the Messiah. If we do all of these things, then we can find favor with God. So we'll set up these three tabernacles, one for each of them, and God will bless us. Now, it's easy for us to be critical of Peter, to sneer at his response to so wonderful an experience, but isn't this the way that we often approach the Christian life? We think that if we try to obey God, if we try to follow Jesus, then God's going to see how hard we're trying, and he'll bless us. Do you ever think like that? I think lots of us default to that way of thinking. And what we say is this: I work and God blesses me. But you see, that is not the gospel. It's not good news. I was trying to think of an example to explain how it's not the gospel. And it's a bit like a marriage where a husband or a wife is trying to be the best husband or wife they could be in the hope that their partner will love them for their effort. So a wife hopes that by, you know, keeping the home in order, by providing the favorite meal, by trying to look her best all the time, she'll get his attention and that will make the marriage a good marriage. But you see, that's just a depressing cycle. There's no joy there. Working to earn acceptance and affection can be a soul-destroying, a despairing thing. But you see, the gospel is not that. Gospel's the exact opposite. It's like a marriage where the woman knows that she is deeply loved by her husband, that he treasures her, that he finds her beautiful in every way, and because of that certain knowledge, she will do everything she can to live with him and love and care for him. Now you see the point? You see the power in that order of things? The law and the prophets are important. Law-keeping and repentance are crucial, but not as a way to gain God's favor. Not as a way to get into God's good books. Instead, only as a response to the love that he's already poured out on us through Jesus Christ. So we need to remember this truth when we're struggling in our callings. You don't take up your cross so that God will bless you. You take up your cross because he already has blessed you. And that should make you all the more willing to serve and follow him. So we're finishing now. As you serve Jesus this week, as you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him in the different callings of life, remember this mountaintop experience, especially when you're weary, especially when you're tempted to discouragement. The one you serve is Jesus, the Son of God. As God the Son, all power and all authority belong to him. He is the King of glory. He is God incarnate. Worship him. Trust him with all your heart. He will never fail you. He will never let you down. And then this, because the transfiguration reveals the glorified humanity of Jesus, remember there is a future glory that will be worth all the suffering that you endure, all the sacrifices you make, all the work that you do in the name of Jesus. And then finally, bearing your cross and working for Jesus, please, please remember, doesn't earn God's favor and blessing. If you're trusting in Jesus, you have that blessing and that favor already. So remember the gospel, treasure the gospel, and your burden will be light. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the challenge and the comfort of your word. We thank you that you have called each one of us to serve and honor Jesus as Lord and Savior in our daily lives. We pray that you would help us to treasure him and everything he has accomplished for us. We pray that you would help us to take to heart the glimpses of glory to come. We pray that the future that awaits us would inspire us to live with energy and joy each day of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to endure hardship and endure suffering as children of the King, mindful that he has won for us a glorious future, an everlasting kingdom. O Father, we pray that these truths would strengthen our hearts. And for those who are in particularly difficult times at the moment, we pray that you would lift them up, you would encourage and comfort them, and that they would see the glory of Jesus before them and leading them into the future. Hear our prayer, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.